Our text from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning presents us with a chance to learn a key rule of hermeneutics. Now, that's a big word you don't really need to know, hermeneutics. It is the study of how we study a text, the rules we use to understand what a text says to us, so that we don't just take that text and make up meaning to shove into it. It's part of our attempt to read out of the Bible what it says, rather than to read into the Bible what we already think. One of the key rules of hermeneutics is context. Understanding what's around a text, and especially who it is written by and who it is written to. Now, the reason that we have a chance for this morning is that Paul is going to use the word we and us in the text a number of times. But he doesn't in the text tell you who we and us are. And then he's also going to use the word you in the text. And he doesn't tell you who you is. But if you think that you are the we, it's hard for you to be the you also. So the question becomes, who are these various members that he's referring to, and where do we ourselves fit? Because the tendency that we have, lovely selfish beings that we are, is that whenever we come to a word like we or I in the Bible, we think it's about me. But that may not be the case. And in this case, if it is about you, you being the we, then you can't be the you. And the you is actually the place you want to be. So, I'll try to explain that as we go without the dancing pronouns, as we just had it. There is an important illustration, though, that I can connect to this as well. And it may be not an illustration so much as a caveat. I don't actually want to call out any particular organization. But there is an organization that exists that has had a loose relationship with the Missouri Synod called Ambassadors for Christ. And this organization tries to encourage young people to get better at confessing their faith before the world. That's great. I got no problem with training young people and old people to get better at confessing their faith before the world. But they take that phrase, ambassadors for Christ, from the we and the us in this section. And when they do that, they maybe inadvertently are therefore denying something else that's pretty important as well. So I'll try to pull all those pieces again together as we move through the text itself. 2 Corinthians is written to this congregation that is struggling, would be the nice way to put it. And at this time, the greatest struggle they have is that they are listening to teachers who are telling them that Paul, their original planting pastor, doesn't have their good in mind, but is just trying to get money from them. And this letter is Paul writing largely to say, no, I'm not. And that's not my role. And I'm your pastor, and more than that, an apostle that Jesus sent, and so you need me to speak to you. That then is the we that runs throughout this letter. When Paul says we, he is before anything else talking about himself and the other apostles. Now, where we pick up in the text, that's fallen off a little bit, but it's going to come back. Well, maybe not. He just says we here right at the start. Verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. And you can see how easy it would be to say, oh, well, that's clearly all of us. We Christians don't regard Christ according to the flesh. And that's true. So it's not as though the information that Paul uses in the we never applies to us. But see, what the apostles believe and say should very much be what the rest of us believe and say as well. But his point is that the reason you should believe and say it is because we, the apostles, say it to you as from Christ himself. We'll come back to that idea. Let's just focus now on this of the flesh stuff, though. It's a little awkward, right? When he says, we regard no one according to the flesh, what does he mean? Does he mean that, like, I look at you and I pretend in my head you don't have a body? So I don't regard you according to the flesh? You could take it that way. Particularly when he says, we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, but now we don't. There are those out there. They claim to be Christians. I'm not sure where the gray line is and whether you fall off the ship on this one or not. I am sure. They're not Christians. There are those out there who deny that Jesus rose physically from the dead, but that he only rose spiritually from the dead, and that he now has no body at all, but is reigning as God. That is a denial of Christ's incarnation, and ultimately a denial of the resurrection. It's ultimately a denial of the Trinity. But someone might go to this verse and say, we regard Christ not according to the flesh. He has no body anymore. Right, so you could hear it that way by itself. But here's where, again, another rule of hermeneutics kind of comes into play. Authors have favorite words. Words they use often that come to be loaded with meaning. Eventually, you could even call it jargon or a technical term. And the word sarx in the Greek, flesh translated for us, is one of those terms that Paul has. He uses flesh a lot, and it never is talking about just your body. It is always talking about the sinful condition of your body and soul. So for Paul, flesh means body and soul sinful. Now, let's read that from other texts he talks about into this text. That we regarded Christ according to the flesh. That is, originally, I, St. Paul, called Saul, thought Jesus wasn't God. In my sinful unbelief, I did not regard Christ as God. That's what I used to think. But now I regard him thus no longer. Now I know who he is, not what my sinful flesh would think he is, but the actual incarnate God dead and raised for me and for you. And because of that, going back further, since I no longer regard Christ according to my sinful thoughts, neither do I regard anybody else according to my sinful thoughts. Rather, I judge every other person according to Christ's thoughts, according to Christ's words. I no longer think for myself. I let God do the thinking for me. Now, this is not to say you never get to think, right? But this is to say that when the word is spoken, that's the truth. And we come underneath that reality. And so particularly as we're judging each other as Christians in the pew, per se, but Paul now talking about these false teachers who he's dealing with. I'm not going to judge them based on how popular they are, how good looking they are, how winsome they are. I'm going to judge them based upon what they say, upon their words. And are they bringing to bear the ultimate word of God, or are they teaching us to chase after temporal and passing things, which all false teachers ultimately do? He shifts this now, right, to be a bit of good news. And this is for anyone here, not just the we. Therefore, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. So, I do not regard anyone according to the flesh. That is, when I look at another human being, I have two ways of understanding them. They are in Christ, they are outside of Christ. It's not according to who they are in Adam, it's according to who they are in Christ. And if they are in Christ, they are no longer dead, but alive. They are no longer old, but new. They are no longer condemned, but justified. And if they are outside of Christ, they are only old. They are only dead. They are only condemned. He doesn't say this so that we would relax and say, I guess the world's condemned then. He says this so that we would proclaim all the louder. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And for you listening, much as the Corinthians were listening, Paul's intent is that you would say, ah, yes, that is what I am. I am in Christ, baptized. I am in Christ, feeding upon him. I am therefore a new creation. That new creation is here already, even though it doesn't feel like it, even though it doesn't look like it, even though I still got to come in here and confess my sins every week, even though I still don't experience the full joy of resurrected life. All the same, by faith in the risen Son of God who has ascended to the right hand of the Father, I know I am already risen from the dead. The new has already come. That's what Paul wants you to take from this. Good news, yes? It's good news. All this is from God, he says. It's all a gift. It's all grace alone. It's all what God has done for you and for us, for humanity as a whole, in his body on the tree. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now there's where it's going to start getting fuzzy with the us's, right? The pronouns. Now, clearly, God is the God of grace who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Surely, Paul is not denying the universal atonement of the cross. He is not saying that only the apostles were saved by Jesus on the cross. So that's not what he means. You're in the us who were reconciled to God. But what he is saying is that there is an order in which this happens. Through Christ, God reconciled the apostles to himself and gave the apostles the ministry of reconciliation, which he's going to go on to say is to tell you that you're reconciled to God, right? So he's not denying that we're all reconciled in the cross, but he is saying that the only way you would know that is if God gave it to someone who then gave it to you. So Paul is narrowly here saying, first, the apostles saw Jesus rise from the dead. And then they told others, because that's what he told them to do. Now he's going to redefine this even deeper in case we miss it, this ministry of reconciliation. What is this quote-unquote ministry? He says, that is, verse 19, I'll explain it more. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, right? Not just the apostles, but everybody. Not counting their trespasses against them, right? Sin was not held against us at the cross, but placed on Jesus instead. That's what God was doing in Christ then, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So there he defines the former us as world, but the latter us as these who carry this ministry of reconciling. I'm going to come back and just circle around that at the end here, because that's really what we want to understand. But let's get the rest of the text to inform that for us. Therefore, he says, verse 20, and here's that phrase, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Now, there's a couple ways we can go at that. The first is to know that even though, to my knowledge, this is not the word apostle in the Greek. The word apostle means ambassador. It's the definition of the term. Apostle is just the Greek sound brought into English, but it means ambassador. So what those 11 guys plus Paul were in Jesus' sight is his particularly named ambassadors to the world. What do ambassadors do? Ambassadors go where the king is not and speak for the king. But they don't just speak for the king like, I think the king thinks this. No, they come with a seal of authority so that their word is the king's word. In fact, to reject the ambassador of the king is to reject the king himself and call down his wrath upon you. So it's a pretty serious deal. So the apostles are called by Jesus his ambassadors. And he'll say things like this, whoever hears you, hears me. Now there's a point at which this is true for every Christian who confesses the word of God. If you, knowing your creed, tell your neighbor about Jesus' death and resurrection, they are hearing God speak to them. So please don't hear what I'm saying denying that at all. I don't want to deny that. But I want to have it in its proper order. The only way that authority comes into your mouth is because it first goes into your ears. And it only goes into your ears from somebody else's mouth. And the mouths that started this were the apostles. More than that. The apostles with the authority of ambassadors not only spoke, they also wrote. Why do we keep these 27 letters of the New Testament? Why do we call them inspired and without error? It is because God gave to those men and those men alone the ministry of reconciliation. that God made his appeal to the world through those men and those men alone, so that the scriptures which they wrote down became his appeal to the world. Does that mean we shouldn't take those words and say them? Of course not. We absolutely should. But they must be in their order. I don't get to just say what I think God says. Rather, the scriptures say what God says. God making his appeal to me, to you, through these things. His ambassadors to us, that we might be brought into faith and belief, and thus be reconciled to God. This is how, then, in the rest of verse 20, Paul can shift to this you talk he has. We implore you, then. We, Paul, the apostles, who are being rejected by Corinth, appeal to you, Corinth. Be reconciled to God in Christ. Right? And what he wants now is for us to hear that as well, across time and space. That the words calling out to be reconciled from the apostles who've seen him face to face, risen from the dead, would come into your ears as well. And insofar as there is this other thing called the office of the ministry or the pastoral ministry, which is not the apostolic office and yet is as a shadow and reflection of it, insofar as it exists for one reason and with one authority, which is to take the words the apostles wrote and to say them again publicly to you, so that we, the apostles, could make the appeal to you today. And when I say we, the apostles, please hear me as saying, not as though I have their authority to write, but that by the authority of which they wrote, I have the authority to speak. That I might say to you, be reconciled to God in Christ. He has done it all for you. You are in him. He has sent his ambassador to call you into his feast, right? To draw you near, like that father in the story running down the aisle, screaming, my son, my son. That's what he wants you to know and hear and be pulled back to. This next verse, verse 21, is sort of out of the blue. So I want to angle us here so we zoom in on it. It's probably one of the most profound verses in the whole Bible. For our sake, so now who's the R now? This is again everybody, right? You got this we, us, you going back and forth. For our sake, the apostles who are proclaiming to you is for all. He made him, which pronouns which? God the Father made Jesus of Nazareth to be sin. He who, Jesus of Nazareth, knew no sin. So that in him, Jesus of Nazareth, we, all of us, might become the righteousness of God. You got a great mystery there. How can a bunch of sinners be the righteousness of God? And how can a man without sin, who is also God, be sin? And the only answer to that is the cross, where Jesus of Nazareth did not bear his own sins but yours. The sins of the entire world on his shoulders. You see a glimmer of this when he's baptized that day in the Jordan River. When he stands in a baptism that was sent for sinners. Remember this? John comes proclaiming a baptism of repentance. That means only sinners need to do it. And then here comes perfect Jesus. And even John the Baptist says, wait a minute. This is for sinners. You should baptize me. And Jesus says, let it be so in order to fulfill all righteousness. I must stand here and take the place of sinners. I must take their sin. I must be sin. So the mystery here is that Jesus, this is the worst analogy, but it's the right one. He is a sponge. On the cross, he is an evil-sucking sponge. And all the evils of the entire cosmos are being pulled into his body. So that when he dies, whoosh, boom, he pulls the sin into the grave with him. All of it. And then when he rises, he leaves the sin in the grave. It's marvelous. But it only happens if he's the worst sinner that ever was. Not just with one man's sins, but with every man's sins. And by that, he then brings forth enough righteousness for every sinner, man, woman, and child, to be made righteous in God's sight without lifting a finger. This is the good news. You are the righteousness of God. I did it a few moments ago. I stood there. I said, I absolve you. That means God saying, you are my righteousness now. You're like, how can I be God's righteousness? And he says, because I said so. That's how. because I said so, because I promise it to you. Let there be light, and there was light. You are forgiven, you are forgiven. You will rise from the dead, you are raised from the dead. That one by faith we wait for, but it is already true. It is already true. Now, try to bring this home and bring us back to this ministry of reconciliation then. What do we take from this? This is not the only text that talks about this. It's a text that talks about this order that God has set in place. First, Jesus appears to some women. Then he appears to some apostles. All of them are Jews. So first, he appears to Jews. Then he appears to 500 more at one point, but he doesn't give them all authority. Instead, he only gives the 11 men authority, go into all nations, baptize, and teach. From there, we get the apostles' authority to write down scripture, but also this institution of baptism, which does not die with them. The writing of scripture ended, but the teaching of what he said in scripture does not end, and the baptizing does not end. So that Paul later will say to Timothy, I left you in Crete that you might appoint certain men to be elders and overseers to keep preaching the word, to keep handing out baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so in that order, as the gospel moved from the Jewish community to the Gentiles, to the nations, to everybody else, you also have this ministry of reconciliation existing in the appointment of certain men to handle the word and sacraments of the church, so that, as ambassadors for Christ, they could declare to you with the king's authority, I absolve you, take and eat, this is Jesus. From that reality, that faith given to you through this office of the ministry in which your pastor stands, not by his own choice, but because he was sent by you to do this. From that then, hearing and believing, the word is alive in you. You are absolutely brought into the ministry of reconciliation as one reconciled and thus given voice. Voice to speak about your king and what your king has done. So that truly and surely, when you are out in the world and you give voice to your faith, you confess what you believe about Jesus, you act as part of that ministry as well. You are an ambassador for Christ to the world. We only do not want to use that language and that truth to remove the authority which is there for your conscience' sake in the office. You follow me on that? You going into the world are witnesses to Christ. But that comes to you because you have a witness sent to you in me. And it comes to me because the apostles were sent to all of us in the scriptures. And so long as we keep that order right, we can all know that God reconciled the world to himself in Christ, making him sin on the cross that you might be the righteousness of God. And that even then becomes the words that you might say to your friend or neighbor. That not just that Jesus loves you, but that Jesus died and rose again so that you, my unbelieving, sinful neighbor, who doesn't think any of this is true, I tell you now, you are God's righteousness in Christ. I wonder what they'd do if you said that to them. In the name of Jesus, amen.